The message for this Memorial Day Sunday, I just want to say that I am so thankful for our servicemen that have served our country and have done things that normally aren't asked of our citizens. I've been excited recently just to... We took a tour with the youth over at the Air Museum, Yankee Air Museum, and Luke and I and Douglas were able to look across at those planes on the tarmac. And I didn't get a real close look, but I've been able to get back in the past couple of weeks to get a closer look at that one bomber to the rear. And I believe that's the B-24 Liberator. And that was produced, so many of them, here at the Willow Run Airport. And when I was there, I bought a button that said, "Save Willow Run Airport." And now they're tearing it down. But I'm really impressed by what they were able to do there. I saw that in a book at the library. The B-24 is being just mass produced there for the war effort years ago. But today, as we come to a passage in our Old Testament, I want us to turn back to 1st and 2nd Samuel, the close of 1st Samuel, the beginning of 2nd Samuel. We're going to be directing our thoughts there in just a few moments. Let me begin by reading an account from John Keegan's history of World War I. Now here he's writing about those that perished in battle, those that died, and speaking to the memorial raised to them. Now the sheer scale of loss of young men's lives in the Great War prompted a popular demand for commemoration. It was particularly strong in Britain, which spared the shock of wars of national independence and unification undergone by many European countries during the 19th century. Britain was unprepared for tragedy. In 1919, on the first anniversary of the armistice of November 11, 1918, a temporary cenotaph, so-called after the Greek symbolization of an empty tomb, was erected in the center of Whitehall in London for the first victory parade. Designed by Sir Edwin Lutyens, the architect of the British War Cemeteries, it proved so popular that it was re-erected in permanent form. At the same time, the British decided to reinter the corpse of an unknown warrior in Westminster Abbey, the National Royal Shrine. A body which might have been that of a soldier, a sailor, or an airman was chosen from a battlefield in France and reburied under the inscription, "They buried him among the kings because he had done good toward God and toward his house." The idea of the unknown warrior made an almost universal appeal in the combatant countries. In France, a tomb of an unknown warrior honored by an eternal flame was created under the Arch de Triomphe in Paris. Similar memorials were set up in Italy, Greece, and the United States. And I know many of you have probably been able to Arlington Cemetery in Washington and seen the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier there and been impressed by the vigilance kept over that monument to an unknown soldier. As I was reading further in this account by Keegan, said that a million men from Britain that perished in the World War, Great World War, almost 100 years ago, that of that million men lost, over half of those, their bodies were never found, were never recovered. And so this cenotaph that was erected and the unknown soldier that was laid there in memorial, and that respect shown to that one body on behalf of all those lost, many lost in battle, their bodies so destroyed by bombing and the warfare that nothing was able to be recovered and to be buried and to be mourned. But we do recognize that today, don't we? Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, as they're kept in memory, their sacrifice. I know as I was growing up as a young man, I saw my older brothers sign up for service. My older brother went into the Army, and I can remember how painful it was when he went away. When he was at camp in the South, we could always visit. He could always come home on passes. But then when they posted him to Germany, I can remember just an overwhelming sense of loneliness when he left and was gone for close to a year and a half. And then another brother, older brother, going into the Marine Corps and serving his country in that way. I know our family was very upset when the barracks in Beirut were bombed. You can remember that many years ago. And at that time, we didn't know where my brother Brian was. And we were worried that he might have been posted there at that time. But in fact, he was undergoing winter training in Scandinavia at that time. Growing up, working for my dad, there were times I would be put working beside an ex-serviceman. I can remember a man by the name of John who was a craftsman. And his serving in World War II. And then another man that I worked with who was an electrician. And this man would amaze me by his stories of being in the China-Burma-India theater and would be on a transport plane and was shot down three times and had to parachute to safety each time and continue to serve there in the Air Force. The greatest generation is really, in a sense, passing away before us, aren't they? The generation that fought in World War II and others that fought in Vietnam. And we think of our Gulf War combatants, soldiers. And we think even of late of our soldiers that are serving in Afghanistan and other parts of the world that are troubled. I had some quotes here I wanted to read from some select people as I commented about the war. Let me read just something from Ernie Pyle. If you remember, Ernie Pyle was a correspondent during World War II. He had this to say about our servicemen. A soldier who has been a long time in the line does have a look in his eyes that anyone with practice can discern. It's a look of dullness, eyes that look without seeing, eyes that see without transferring any response to the mind. It's a look that is the display room for the thoughts that lie behind it. Exhaustion, lack of sleep, tension for too long, weariness that is too great, fear beyond fear, misery to the point of numbness, a look of surpassing indifference to anything anybody can do to you. It's a look I dread to see on men. He wrote this on April 5th, 1944, not much more than a year before he himself was killed at the end of the war, as he traveled as a correspondent with the soldiers. I read another account. I like this one. This was from Bob Hope and his troop as they would go around encouraging soldiers on the battle line, different theaters, said that in a hospital for the war wounded, Hope and company had worked and gradually got the leaden eyes to sparkling, had planted and nurtured and coaxed laughter to life. Finally, it came time for Francis Langford to sing. The men asked, the soldiers asked for As Time Goes By. Now, she got through eight bars and was into the bridge when a boy with a head wound began to cry. She stopped and then went on, but her voice wouldn't work anymore. And she finished the song whispering, and then she walked out so no one could see her, and she broke down. The ward got very quiet. No one applauded. Then Hope walked into the aisles between the beds and he said, "Seriously, now fellas, the folks at home are having a terrible time about eggs. They can't get any powdered eggs at all. They've got to use the old-fashioned kind that you break open." And Bob Hope knew how to take a moment like that, turn it around, keep the men encouraged, keep them looking forward. And I get a kick out of that episode there as he was in one hospital. Well, today our story, our account from the Scripture, is about a memorial that was raised over a tragic but heroic figure. This person in our Old Testament held a great deal of promise, and yet his end was very sad, was very tragic. I'm speaking of King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 31 brings us to the very end of Saul's life. And today I want us to see what happened at the end as he and his men perished on Mount Gilboa, there in the northern end, the northern part of Israel, as they were fighting against the Philistines. One of his men was not there that day. One of his men who were estranged from him, a fugitive from him, that was David. Young David, And Saul had been pursuing this young man for some time, never knowing that David would be the one that would raise a eulogy over Saul and over his sons, a memorial over them. We're going to see that, and I'm going to come back to that passage tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 1, the latter part of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, David's elegy, David's memorial. But I want us to see several things that led to the raising up of this memorial. I want us to see today several things about Saul and what happened to him, the impact that it had on Israel as a nation. And as I begin, let me just say that for our nation, for the United States, doesn't our nation need God to work upon it? Doesn't our nation cry out for revival? So many liberties that have been fought for down through the years, through wars and times of privation. It grieves me to see that at times our country is, in a sense, throwing away those liberties. And we need to pray for our nation's leaders. We need to pray for the people that direct our country, that they would remember there was a price paid for our liberty. And I think even of the liberty that we have to express our faith, that we would continue to have that here in our nation. But our country certainly needs our prayers as it heads in directions that are contrary at times with the Scripture. We need to be praying for our country, don't we? We need to be interceding for our nation in these times and ask God to send a reviving touch to where we're seeing people come to Christ again, seeing people concerned about the Scripture, concerned about the faith. So let's be in prayer. But let's look today at several things here in this passage I want us to consider as we consider this memorial that David raised up for his king. Now, as we come to chapter 31, we're going to see, and I'm having too many papers up here. But here, as we look at chapter 31, we're going to begin to see the close of this downward cycle in Saul's life and what brought an end to his life so tragically. But I want us to see, first of all, the regretful end to Israel's king, King Saul, on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. We see this in this chapter, chapter 31. But I want us to see how his life ended in the sorrow with which it ended. It didn't need to end this way, and yet it did, because of course of action that Saul set out upon, that Saul determined to follow. Saul began with great promise in the Scriptures, didn't he? In fact, as his body is going to be retrieved from being ridiculed and mocked, the very people that retrieved his body were people that at the very beginning of Saul's reign owed him a great debt. But let's see here Saul's battle against the Philistines. Now look at chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Well, let's have an opening prayer here. Father, bless us as we come into your word. I pray that you would open this passage to our hearts today as we pay homage to our servicemen, to men who have served our nation, women who have served our nation faithfully. Father, there are things in this passage that we need to recognize and see and be able to apply to our lives as believers. Bless us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now we see in this opening account that a perfect storm, you might call it, was forming against Saul in these tragic circumstances. But this was coming about even long before, because Saul was taking upon himself a course of action that was contrary to what God had for him as the first appointed king of Israel. Saul was going against the commands that Samuel would lay down for him, directions that he was given, almost from the beginning. He began with so much promise, And yet that Paul, then Saul, I keep saying Paul, forgive me, we've been in the epistles lately. But Saul begins to choose his own path. Now isn't this something for us today when in our Christian life we begin to turn away from the Scripture and we begin to choose our own path, even as believers? And Saul, as he is being instructed in turning away from those directions earlier from Samuel, begins to set up his own destruction, as it were, this regretful end. We see these tragic events unfolding. They're sent by God because of Saul's determined disobedience. Now, what are some examples of Saul's earlier disobedience? I can think of one that comes to my mind that really deals with this passage, was when Saul and his attitude and rejection of what the Lord had for him expressly as king. God brought another young man into the picture. God brought a young man, a young shepherd boy, and had Samuel anoint him as to be the next king. The Lord's anointed. And yet, it had to be done, as it were, almost in secret. And Saul was not very happy about this when he found out. Now, as God's anointed, what should have been his response to another being anointed, following him? Saul should have been able to fall back and recognize God's hand in that. And yet, as God had raised him up, he began to see that this role was his very own, that this kingdom was his own, rather than saying, God put me in this place. God gave me this measure of authority to direct. And he turned to his own way. So King Saul began to have a conflict with God's very purposes in anointing a new king. Can you see that back earlier in these passages in 1 Samuel where Saul is seeking David's life? Do you remember David was a fugitive from Saul? His acquaintance with Saul was not a casual one, was it? Saul had this young man brought to him after he slayed Goliath in battle. Said, I'll make him my armor bearer. And later, as David began to show his prowess in battle, Saul rewarded him also with giving him his wife, his daughter, to be David's wife. So David's relationship with Saul wasn't just as one of his soldiers. It was his very father-in-law, if you consider this. And yet King Saul began to be jealous of David, God's hand on David, and wanted to have his life taken from him, and began to drive David away. Now this matter of driving David out, making David become a fugitive, Saul was thwarting God's very purposes in his life. And I don't know if any of the men can turn these fans on here in the room, but that would be a good thing, I think. Okay, thank you very much. We'll get some air moving here. But here, as David is beginning to be driven out from Saul, even as he did, David had a relationship with someone in Saul's family. Do you remember who that was? It was very special to David. Remember who this was? Jonathan, Saul's very son, the heir apparent. David had a relationship with Jonathan. They were best friends. They were kindred spirits and wanting to champion Israel and drive back their enemies. But they had a heart that beat as one. But Saul, in his conflict with God's purposes, drove David away and hunted him like an animal. And if you'll remember, on more than one occasion, David had opportunity to stop the king, to even lift his hand against the king. Did David do it? Would David do it? At one time in a cave, David was there and Saul came in, and he and his men were in the back of this huge cave, large cave, and Saul came in to rest from the heat of the sun as he pursued David. And there, as he's laying down in the cave and resting, David's men were in the back telling him, there he is, you can strike him down and take the throne. And David slipped up beside Saul and took his knife out and cut a part of Saul's robe away. And his heart smote him, and he took that back into the cave, and he told his men, I will not lift my hand against God's anointed. And when Saul got up and away and went outside the cave and was up on a hillside, David came out to the opening and held that strip of the king's garment up, and he said, "O king, live forever." Do you remember the story? Saul was smitten with regret for doing this. Again, I share that to give you the background here as we come to chapter 31. Why these tragic events were taking a place, were coming upon Saul. And the scriptures show us very much that Saul, somewhere during his reign, God removed his spirit from Saul. And this touches on the role of the Holy Spirit in our Old Testament. This Holy Spirit's role today is to indwell the believer. But during the Old Testament era, the Old Testament dispensation, the Holy Spirit of God was sent to enable believers to do a task, to do a job. And God's Spirit had been upon Saul to enable him to lead as king. But because of Saul's direction, because Saul did not value God's leading in his life, the Scriptures say that God removed His Spirit from Saul, and His Spirit fell on David. Now, do you see the background to our story here? So we see the regretful end to Saul because he turned away from the Lord. And we come back to chapter 31 and we read, "Now the battle became very fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me.'" What is he asking? He's asking his armor bearer to come and end his life. He's wounded sufficiently that he knows he will not recover. He doesn't want to fall into the hands of the enemy and be abused by them. And he asks this young man to slay him. Now, if you'll stop for a moment and remember, who else served as Saul's armor bearer earlier? Can you remember? David did. David served as his armor bearer. This was no unimportant position. Oh, if David had been there at this time, had David been there with Saul at this time, it might have been different. But no, Saul turns to his armor bearer, asks him to do this deed. But this armor bearer, like his earlier armor bearer, said, "I will not lift my hand against God's anointed. I am not going to do that. That is not for me." And the Bible tells us that Saul fell on his own sword. Saul took his own life. Now we can look at that in different ways. I stand back from it and I see what a tragic end to this man who held so much promise. Why did it have to end this way? Because Saul turned away from the Lord. He turned against God's purposes in raising up another king, in hunting David, in hunting his life. But I want us to see, second of all, this morning, as we go to this second truth, I want us to see the Philistines and their boast against Saul. Now, Saul has died. He has perished. We read at the bottom of verse 4, "Then Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. And so Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all of his men died together that same day." Can you see how this was, all these events came together? God's hand was against Saul at this time for the things that he had done, the rejection that he had made of the Lord's way. But I want us to see, secondly, the reproach brought down on Israel by this battle, by their tragic king. We see this in verses 7 through 10. The Bible tells us that they came and they cut off his head. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and they saw this, they fled, and the Philistines came and dwelled in those cities. In verse 8, "So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa." So here they were. They had perished the day before, the night before, just as evening was falling. And the Philistines come to take their bodies, to find and make plunder. But what a tragic end to Saul and his sons and his men. And the Scriptures give us this account of his final moments. He was a man of nobility. He was a man of despair. Saul combined so many qualities at the same time. And his armor bearer refused to slay him, so Saul slayed himself. I had one writer to say that when Saul did this, in a sense, he was committed to defending Israel to the very end, to the very even taking of his life. Now, it was a tragic thing to do. Suicide is always wrong. But Saul, for those years that he reigned, didn't he defend Israel? And this is what David is going to remember in his elegy. But to end it by suicide, what a tragedy. I don't know if you're aware of it, but many of our veterans today are committing suicide as they're returning from fighting. And the post-battle fatigue that they're facing, these problems that they're having as they come back from all that they've faced, all that they've been exposed to, all that they've had to carry out as soldiers. I heard a statistic recently about the number of veterans that are taking their lives each day. And I was astounded. I was astounded at the number. And our men in uniform, they need our prayers, don't they? They need our prayers. I know when my wife and I were in Seattle, we had the Fort Lewis just below us and McCord Air Force Base. And sometimes we would hear about some sad things happening there on the base as these men came back off the battlefield and were trying to adjust to life again. Well, Saul here takes his life before the Philistines could come and torture him and kill him. And the next day they come up and they find his body and they bring a great reproach upon Israel by this. And they begin boasting against them. And look what they do with Saul. They take his body and they abuse it. They strip their armor off. And verse 9 tells us, "And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines, proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people." Now it said of Saul that he was head and shoulders above the people. Do you remember reading that? In the Scripture, he was head and shoulders. That was part of the reason Samuel was so impressed by him. But here at the very end, what did the Philistines do with him? Just as David with Goliath, they took off his head. They cut off his head and they took it to one place to boast of it, to use it as a trophy. And yet his body and the bodies of his sons are abused and this reproach being poured out against Israel. As if they were defenseless. And their bodies are taken away to a city that is on a hill, Beth Shean. And they're suspended, we believe, by chains. And they were left there for the birds of prey to just come and to feast off these bodies. Very sad. Very, very sad reproach brought on them. And it's as if the Philistines were having a show and tell. "Hey, come look what we've done to Saul. Come look what we've done to his sons and to the army of Israel. We finally got the upper hand with them as they conquered in the north." And what a reproach it brought down on the nation. And their bodies being terribly abused. You know, it was said that when the Red Baron Manfred von Richthofen was finally shot down, he had about 80 planes to his credit in World War I. I've got some pictures in my office that I like to put up that are some templates of some the dogfights in World War I. But Richthofen, when he was finally shot down, he landed behind enemy lines. And the English, they took his body and they buried it with honors. He was such a worthy foe to them. And they showed that respect to him with an honor guard. Well, there was no honor guard at this point for Saul, was there? His body was taken and abused and defiled and hung up to be displayed, showing their grisly work to all those around them, broadcasting this, taking it to their temple. And what a reproach was brought on them. But I want to move on and see also the return of the king's body by some men who owed a debt to Saul and his generosity. I want to see a return of Saul's body by heroes heroes who remembered Saul's generosity. We see this in verse 11 through 13. It said that the Philistines, the last gesture was that they put Saul's armor in the temple of the Ashtaroths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night. And they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Now, if I had stopped at the point before, we would have thought no one mourned this king and his death. No one remembered his good qualities. No one remembered the noble things that he had done. But that wouldn't be true. These men at Jabesh Gilead, remembered a gesture, a significant act of Saul's early reign. I don't know if you can recall what happened, but if you go back to chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, Saul had been anointed to be king, and yet the people were not turning to him at that time. The people were not turning to him with any confidence, and an Ammonite army came up against Jabesh Gilead, here on this other side, on the east side of the Jordan. And they proposed to them, we're going to surround your city, but if you will come out to us and surrender to us, that everything will be fine. And we're going to give you so much time to make your decision. And here's the conditions. If you will come out, we're going to put out all the men's right eye. And then you come out and surrender to us. Or as you surrender to us, your right eyes will be put out. Now, that's not a happy problem. That's not a win-win situation in my mind, as this is proposed to them. But this was a way for this Ammonite army to just show their total contempt for Israel, for this city. And the men of Jabesh Gilead thought, well, let's send word to this Saul. And they sent an emissary out to say, they told the Ammonite, well, give us time to ask for help. And they did. And they sent word to Saul. And when Saul heard this, the Bible says Saul became enraged that one of their cities would be attacked like this, and they would be treated with this contempt. And Saul took he was plowing at that time, and he took an oxen and cut it up and sent its parts all out to all the tribes. And he said, so shall it be done to you if you do not repair here. And we form battle ranks and we go up and deliver the men of Jabesh Gilead. And they did just that. In fact, 300,000 Israelites turned out. 30,000 men from the tribe of Judah supplemented that. And they came out and they drove those Ammonites out and they delivered the men of Jabesh Gilead. Now, fast forward to the time of our passage here. Do you think these men owed a debt of gratitude to Saul? Well, here they were many years later. Some might say too late. But they were there to repay that debt to King Saul, to repair those indignities done to his body. Here was the first decisive action of Saul's reign. And after that action, the men of Israel came out and said, where are the men that said Saul shall not reign over us? Bring them here. We'll put them to death. And Saul said, no, no, no. God's given a victory here. And how sad that over the years of his reign, that wisdom left him. That desire to serve God, that desire to please God left him. And God had to raise up another man, David. But here these men form an honor guard, these men of Jabesh Gilead. They bring Saul's body. They travel all night. It was a journey of some 12 to 15 miles across the Jordan River to the north to reach the city where Saul and his sons' bodies were displayed. Can you picture this? Here their bodies have been abused so much and they're hung up by chains on the city wall for everyone to stare at. The men of Jabesh Gilead said, we've got a long-standing debt we need to pay. We're not going to let this stand. We're going to retrieve their bodies. And they broke through. They traveled in the night to stay hidden and concealed. And they took Saul's body down, his son's bodies down, brought them back to their city. And you ask, well, why did they burn their bodies? I believe, as I've read, they burned their bodies to hide the shame of the mutilation that have been done, to cover that shame done to their bodies. You know, that's a phenomenon even in our modern day, that in times of war, sometimes the enemy will take the bodies of U.S. servicemen as they have been killed and abuse their bodies. You know, that was something that was common in Vietnam. And very sad to see our servicemen done this way and treated this way. But here these men abused Saul, and these men of Jabesh-Gilead said, "We'll not have any of this." And they broke through and they brought their bodies back, burned their bodies just sufficiently to bury them, to bury their bones with ceremony. And they mourned for 7 days. 7 days. And the return of the king's body. And a gesture to Saul's earlier promise, his earlier generosity. Well, finally today, I want to consider the profound response of David to Israel. To Israel's national tragedy in the form of this eulogy. This takes us to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now, I'm going to come back to this evening and spend more time with it before we have our picnic outside. But David gets a response. Actually, an Amalekite comes back from battle to testify in the early part of this chapter to say, "Hey, I'm the one who took the king's life. The king was wounded. He wasn't going to live. And the king asked me to slay him." And people say, "Hey, there's a discrepancy here." Well, really, there's not. But this Amalekite is suggesting that he took Saul's life so that David would reward him. But in fact, David's response is the opposite. David's response is, "You say you lifted your hand against the God's anointed?" David had this man put to death. Would have been better if this man had told the truth. But I'm impressed that David's response to this news of Saul's death was not greeted with any sense of, "Oh, wow, my fugitive years are over." Does David respond in that way? Does David say, "I'm glad Saul is dead because, oh, he made my life miserable"? And for years, David had been in hiding. For some years, David had even been dwelling down with the Philistines in the very south, in the desert, with Achish. But no, that is not David's response. David instead responds to this national tragedy. Saul's death, the death of his sons, the death of the heir apparent in Jonathan. And the sweet psalmist of Israel rises to the occasion, this tragic occasion, with healing words for the scattered nation, the 12 tribes. David responds by writing a poem, an elegy, to those who had died. Look at verse 17 as we close. "Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, is it is written in the book of Jasher." Now this is a book that is lost to us. We don't have this any longer. But David begins by going into this elegy of describing his brokenness, the brokenness of the nation over their lost, over the loss of their king, their princes. And I think it's noble to see in David that David doesn't bring up, "Hey, well, I'm the guy that had the most to gain by this." We don't see any of that in David, in his heart. David doesn't see any advantage in them dying. Instead, I think David, his regret at this time was while he was taking care of matters in the south, all the while Saul and his sons and the army of Israel were being slaughtered on Mount Gilboa. And David is crying out in his heart in grief over this, and he has to express it. He has to pour this out in song, in this poem, and has them teach it to his tribe of Judah. Let's read some of this today before we end our time. "The beauty of Israel," David begins, "the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon." Verse 20. "Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." And here David, as he begins his song, He's crying out about the shame that has fallen upon him as a nation. He's saying, hide this. Don't broadcast this. Cover this. The news that is so tragic for our nation. And here was a nation that was discouraged with this news. The cream of their army had been slaughtered by the Philistines. You know, I see in this the cry of the survivor. And they say that it's a common thing in war today, in wars past, that when your comrades are slain in battle and you survive, that soldiers in this situation find themselves just overwhelmed with guilt because they were spared, because they didn't die as well. I was reading William Manchester, a book he has written, this historian. He wrote an account about his time in the Marine Corps in the Pacific War. And he was writing of a time when he was sent as a courier to run between lines, to carry a command for a charge. And the leader of a squad was killed, and a higher officer said, hey, you take this squad and you lead them in this attack. And Manchester had no choice, and he began to lead this squad of 12 men across a piece of the land there on that Pacific island. And as he was running along and ahead of the men, he tripped on something and fell to the ground. Just at that time, a shell burst overhead, killed all 12 of those men. And when he came back to consciousness, he got up, and there was just hardly anything left. And he said, if I hadn't fallen, I would have been killed with him. And he said just immediately after that, he was alone there on the battlefield, and this huge sense of guilt just overwhelmed him. He began hallucinating. Well, here's David. And here is David hearing this news, and he receives it with no joy. When this Amalekite fabricates this story, he comes with Saul's crown and Saul's band on his arm, and he says, hey, I found these things because I took them off the king after I'd slain him. And David said, if you say you slayed him, then the same judgment rests upon you for slaying the Lord's anointed. And this man he put to death. And David's grief over this happening, his grief that he was not there. And as Saul spent those years pursuing David, if he could have only known that David was his greatest comrade, his greatest ally, that it would be David that would pen this elegy. How the mighty are fallen. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. I challenge you to find a memorial in our world today that can compare to the words that David has penned here for this national tragedy, for Israel. As I close, I would say, what are memorials today for? They're to remind us of those that have paid the ultimate sacrifice, aren't they? But aren't memorials also for those that are still living? As we come and pay homage, as we have a need to have the healing process take place in our own heart. Here Israel needed to be regathered after a shattering defeat. And David is here offering up this elegy to help them regather and see this tragedy that's taken place. But God has allowed it. But don't let none of us rejoice of it. Let none of us forget it. And there's the heartbeat behind it of never again shall this happen on our watch. David sees what is happening. And his own tribe comes to him to anoint him king and to make him king over them. No longer a fugitive, but now king over this one mighty tribe. 7 years would pass before all the other tribes would come to David and say, we want you to be our king. And I think it's telling about David's character. I read this, that David didn't strive to have those other tribes make him king at that time. David had learned to wait. David had learned to wait on God and His timing. Unlike Saul. Well, today we honor those who have paid the ultimate price for our liberties. How much we owe them can never really be expressed enough. And David began this healing process with his own elegy for Saul. Tonight I want to come back to this and expand more on it. I won't have much time to do that, but David's going to take this elegy to a deeper level and express something that he's seeking to instruct the people of God about at this time. We think of our soldiers today and the sacrifices that they make, the sacrifices that they continue to make. And we have very much to be thankful for, don't we, in our nation. David was thankful for Saul. David didn't turn on Saul and say, "Let me tell you about this man. Boy, he pursued me and made my life miserable." No, David remembers those good qualities about Saul and holds those up for Israel and Jonathan. On a deeper level, David's elegy is about Jonathan being slain and his friend being taken away from him. I wanted to just bring this today and share this one memorial to you from the Scripture as we think of our soldiers, as we think of our servicemen today. Know that this is nothing new to us. God used David to raise up a memorial that has stood all this time. And I'd encourage you to come back tonight so we can look at this more this evening. But a great passage of Scripture today as we remember our veterans.